Well, good morning. It's good to be here and to worship with you. Before I get into our message this morning, I want to remind you of the outreach ministry we're doing through Children's Hunger Fund. We're putting together food packs. And what it is Children's Hunger Fund is a real gospel-centered ministry that wants to alleviate suffering while bringing the gospel to those who are hurting. And so what they've created is these boxes. And if you look inside the flap, there's a little insert. And this tells you what kind of food you can buy to put into these. And then you bring them back, and what they'll do is they'll deliver them through local pastors in areas that are impoverished. And these pastors not only minister the food, but then they minister grace and share the gospel. And so it's kind of a neat ministry, allowing us maybe to reach out into areas that we wouldn't normally be able to do. And so we really want to encourage you. This is the last week you can take them, so you can bring them back next week in time before CHF brings them back. But our goal is 300, so we still need to get some of the boxes taken. So out in the foyer, there's boxes you can take. I know for us, when we did it this week, we took our kids to the grocery store. They each had their own box, you know, and they had their little pack in. They would check them off, and they were so excited to be a part of it. And so for those of you, whatever age, how old your kids are, whatever, I hope you'd be involved in this. So if you have questions, you can talk to Pastor Gavin, and he can kind of point you in the right direction. So with that, let me pray, and we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and Lord, it's good to come before your word. I think we take it for granted that you speak to us through your word, that it's you able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's you that's able to use it to bring transformation to us, Lord. And so may we just be excited this morning to come before your word and to be humbled and changed by it. Transform us, Lord. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the letter of James. As you know, James is a letter written to encourage us to have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. As James comes to chapter 5, he moves to an application of this, and specifically patience in the face of suffering. Okay, so this is how one of the ways you live out what you believe is to be patient in the face of suffering. In the first six verses of chapter 5, he kind of brings the condemnation to the ungodly rich who are persecuting the poor. They were withholding wages. They were even murdering the impoverished Christians. And James' warning to this is Christ will return and judge you for your sins. It was supposed to be kind of this sobering reminder to the unbeliever of what it means that God is coming soon. But as he begins verse 7, he transitions from warning the ungodly rich to comforting the persecuted poor. And his great encouragement to them is this: be patient. Be patient. We all know how difficult patience can be. Some of us face the battle every day. And specifically, I think it's the trials of life that make it difficult to be patient. For some of you, right away, your trial comes to mind, the area in which you're struggling to be patient. For the readers of James' letter, it must have been an even greater challenge. It says the persecution was so severe that some of them were likely not even eating meals. There was the threat of death. And so you can imagine that patience is a pretty important idea to their lives. And so this is what James is going to give them, an encouragement to be patient. This is then what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, what it means to be patient. We looked at the importance of patience, right? We said patience is important because it's commanded in Scripture. We're told to do it. It's important because it's the fruit of it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, it's the product of God in our lives. It's the outworking of love. In other words, it's practically how we can live out the second greatest commandment. And it's an attribute of God. God himself is patient. And so we too need to strive for patience. We also looked at kind of the flip side of it, and that was the danger of complaining. Right? That's one of the specific applications James makes in this passage. Complaining is the opposite of patience. And so we also try to look at the seriousness of complaining. We said that when we complain, we're not being loving. We're ruining our witness, right? Can you imagine complaining and then telling someone about the greatness of God? And maybe most seriously, all complaining ultimately is directed at God. And that's because God is sovereign over all of life. So even if I complain against you, what am I basically saying? God, why did you bring this person into my life? I think a good example of this was Exodus 16. It says the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but what does Moses say? Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord. So rather than shrug off our complaining attitudes as no big deal, we must strive for patience that honors God. Now, in light of this, James brings both challenge and comfort to the suffering in a way that we may not expect. He says the reason they can be patient is because Christ is going to come again. Let me read to you verses 7 through 9 of chapter 5. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Okay, this is referring to the idea that we know Christ already came once. He came, he was born in a manger, he died on a cross and was risen, ascended into heaven. But he's going to come again at the end of times and make things right. He will judge the ungodly for punishment, and he will judge the believer for reward. And this was important for a couple of reasons. One is it challenges us and reminds us that we should live in a way that we're ready for the Lord's coming. I don't want to live impatiently. I don't want to live complaining and grumbling, because when Christ returns, I want to have lived a life that honors him. But it also comforts us because it reminds us that at some point when Christ comes back, he will make things right. Right? Some of you are suffering through things that will never go away in this lifetime. And there has to be this longing in us that desires Christ to come back and make things right in this world. Now, continuing in the passage, James is going to offer two more important facets to being patient in the face of suffering. So follow me with verses 10 and 11. He says this, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James is going to encourage us through this to follow the examples of the saints and then to trust in the character of God. And this too is going to encourage our patience. And so here's the key idea from the passage. Grow in your patience by living in expectation of the coming of Christ, by following the example of the saints, and by trusting in the character of God. We'll look at two facets to growing in patience. And when we do this, I want you to just take a moment and think about an area of suffering in your life or an area of difficulty in your life where you're struggling to be patient. You know, maybe it's the chronic pain that you're always in. Maybe it's the coworker that's just the thorn in your side and they're always there. Maybe it's a wayward child, unsafe family, financial hardships. Think about it so that as we're going through this, that you can think through it and how you can be patient in your suffering. Here's the first idea. Follow the example of the saints. Follow the example of the saints. My wife and I were discussing this week that our youngest son, CJ, will be a good example of kind of nature and nurture, right? Because he's adopted. And so whenever one of our other older kids does something, usually my wife blames it on me, and then I blame it on my side of the family. And I'll, you know, so this week, one of our kids, he wasn't listening very well. And so he tells my wife, "I think I need a hearing aid." And she said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, that way I can, you know, hear you better. And then when I don't want to listen, I can turn it down." And then she said, "That's your side of the family." And then I blame it on my brothers. It's not me. It's Jared. Okay, so he would have done something like that. But CJ will be that test case because he's not genetically related to me. So we'll see all the bad examples. Then I know it's my fault. I can't blame it on my brothers. All of us need examples, right? People we look to. And James here gives us a couple. Now, he's moving from kind of patience to steadfastness, but he's not making a change in subjects, but steadfastness becomes the kind of this true manifestation of patience. Steadfastness, which might be translated endurance or perseverance in your Bible, has the idea of maintaining a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. It's to wait with hope and to have this active persistence to do well and a passive endurance during difficulties. And I think this describes well the idea of patience. It's persevering, never losing hope, never giving up. And in light of steadfastness, James, like I think a good preacher, illustrates it by giving us a couple of examples. And the first is the prophets. And they become the example of steadfastness in doing right. The prophets are an example of steadfastness in doing right. Look at verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." The prophets are such a good example for a couple reasons. First, they knew intimately what suffering was like. I mean, read through the prophets and their lives and see how often they were rejected by the people they were preaching to. We think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Imagine getting that call from God. I mean, this is your job. You're going to go and you're going to preach. You're going to be rejected and you're going to get persecuted. And that's your ministry. We think of Micaiah, who was slapped around and then thrown in jail and fed bread and water. We think of Daniel in the lion's den. We think of Stephen when he was being martyred. What did he say? He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." The author of Hebrews describes it like this. He says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Okay, so the prophets become this excellent example of suffering, but they also become an excellent example because they suffered for doing right. Okay, it says that they did it because they were preaching in the name of the Lord. Douglas Moo writes, "Doing God's will," James is suggesting, "will often lead to suffering." R. Kent Hughes says, "James' point is that the prophets suffered not because they did anything wrong, but because they were doing right, for they spoke in the name of the Lord. As these righteous suffered, they did it with class and with brave endurance." Now, why is this important? Because it reminds us that rather than see persecution and suffering as abnormal, we should see it as the result of living the faithful Christian life. I've mentioned before that James, probably more than any other New Testament writer, quotes a Jesus and his teachings, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount, and I think this is another example. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, Jesus is saying persecution for our faith is to be expected. Specifically, we're persecuted for righteousness' sake on Jesus' account. In other words, our suffering is a result of living faithfully and boldly for Christ. And this was the prophets. They suffered for speaking in the name of the Lord. And James wants to remind us that this is a good thing. It is honorable to suffer on account of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." For me, this is always humbling because it reminds me of this simple truth. If suffering is inevitable for the person living boldly in their faith, and I am not suffering for my faith, then I'm not living as boldly as I should. In a sense, it's easy to live a life that offends no one and says nothing about Christ. John MacArthur says this on how not to be persecuted. He says, "First, approve of the world's standards. Fit right in. Accept the world's lives. Laugh at its jokes. Enjoy its entertainments. Smile when it mocks God. Let it take his name in vain. Don't tell people they're sinners. Don't tell people they're lost without Jesus Christ. Don't tell people they're doomed to death. And whatever you do, don't mention hell." He continues, "We think the world is just more tolerant. But the fact is, we may not be living intolerable lives. We want to be popular, we want to be famous, we want to be acceptable, but if we live the righteous life that God asks us to live, the world can only resent and hate us." I think so often we make the effort to avoid suffering and even live a lifeless Christian life to do it, but rather we should embrace the suffering that comes from living bold for Christ. And I think the prophets are the example that James wants us to see in this. They lived the way that they lived, they embraced the suffering, and they did it with patience. Are you suffering for your faith? Is there anything in your life that is intolerable to the unbelieving world? Maybe the simplest example would be sharing your faith. Right? Are you sharing your faith? For those of you who are in college and you're in class, when the teacher slanders your faith, have you ever stood up and said something? And have you ever raised your hand and said, "You know, I don't believe that"? What about to your mom or your unsaved mom or dad? Have you stopped and said to them and talked with them about the gospel of grace? Trust me when I say it won't necessarily make you popular, and it may invite persecution. this is what it means to be steadfast in doing what is right. You can think of other examples. I think ministry brings suffering. I think living with integrity brings suffering. And yet when you can do this, you bring honor to our Lord. The prophets are an example of steadfastness for doing what is right. Secondly, the second example he gives us is Job. And Job is steadfastness even when life doesn't make sense. Job is steadfastness even when life doesn't make sense. My wife and I were at a wedding a while back, and one of the persons sitting at our table, I think their name was Josiah, which is one of our son's names, and so we were talking about that, and he said what it is that the family tradition, extended family tradition, is that every male in their family gets a Christian name, a biblical name starting with J. And he was kind of talking about some of the different, and so like they have a Jehoshaphat. So I thought about when I was writing my notes, maybe I can make a little smart comment about Jehoshaphat. But the minute I do that is the day a Jehoshaphat visits our church. So if you're here, Jehoshaphat, I love your name. The other one he said that was Job. He has an uncle, Job. And I thought, how odd is that? You know, because I feel like if I were to name my kid Job, I'm inviting God's suffering into their lives. I mean, would you name your kid like trouble or difficulty? I think when we think of Job, it's like suffering. Why would you name your kid Job? But Job actually is this unique story about a unique man. And even though he's known, even outside Christian circles, as being a man of suffering, the book itself is rich in theology, and it describes a man who is brought into intimate acquaintance with suffering and yet never loses his faith and, in fact, seems to grow in his understanding of God. Let me give you a quick reminder of the story. Job chapter 1 talks about the righteousness of Job. He's this godly man who follows the Lord. And then we see this kind of the scene behind the heavens where the Lord and Satan are talking. It says, as the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased his land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so there's this discussion. God says, Job is my man, you know, he loves me. And Satan says, you know what, the only reason he loves you is because you've blessed him so much. You take it all away, he'll curse you. Okay, so God says, okay, you can do what you want, just don't touch him. So what happens is almost a comical story of a servant rushing in and saying, "Job, all your oxen and your donkeys and the servants that were taking care of them, they've been killed." Right when he's done, another guy comes in, "Your sheep and those servants have been killed, and then your camels and those servants have been killed." And then finally, the ultimate blow, he says, "Your children have all died." Job responds and says this, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That was the song we sing earlier, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and he takes away. This was from Job. Okay, so we're there, and then the Lord says to Satan again then, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Okay, so again, he said, basically, okay, you touch his physical things, but now touch his body and he will curse you to your face. Now, when I was little, one of my Sunday school teachers explained what boils were in light of like chicken pox. Okay, when I was little, we had chicken pox. It wasn't a bad thing. It just meant I got to stay home from school, okay? And since I have three brothers, we all got to stay home at the same time. So I literally remember playing baseball in the backyard. And so to me, it wasn't a big deal. But imagine, in reality, God tells Satan, the only thing you can't do is take his life. Do you think Satan's going to hold back and say, let's make it, you know, maybe halfway physically painful? In fact, it says from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head, he's covered in sores. In other words, there's no position for Job that's going to bring him any comfort. He can't lie down. He can't stand up. He's going to be in constant pain. I think it gets better to me because of what his wife then says to him after that. Right? She says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Oh, Job is a lucky man, right? You can imagine at that point, he's lost everything and he's married to her, okay? What does he say to her? He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive from God and not, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, we continue on, and remember, he has his friends. They give him colossally bad advice. And what I appreciate about James is he uses Job as the example of patience. He doesn't talk about some guy who's going through a slight difficulty, but he brings into an example someone who will suffer more than any of us suffer. It's hard to know Job's heart. We know that he questions God. We know that he struggles. But in the end, he does not lose faith, and he comes to a greater place of acknowledgement of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. I think for me, one of the amazing things is that it never says God reveals to Job what was happening. I mean, wouldn't it have been so much easier for Job to hear, you know, God come to him and say, "Hey, Job, this is what really happened. Satan and I were having this discussion, right? And I told him you're going to stand firm, and he didn't believe me." Okay? At least that would have brought maybe some sort of, but it just says, you know, in the end, maybe not this side of eternity did Job ever hear what was going on. And in fact, his questions during it imply that he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't understand why God is bringing difficulty in his life. And so you can imagine for Job, the question that crossed his mind many times, like it often does ours in suffering, was why? Why do I have to go through this? It says Job was a righteous man. He was trying to live for God. Have you ever asked that question of God in your suffering? Why? Maybe more painfully, why is my child going through this? Why is my spouse, my best friend going through this? And again, God never reveals what he's doing. Fully what he's doing in our lives. I think like all pastors, I've dealt with people going through tragedy and who have asked the question, why? And so often, I just don't know. We know certain reasons that we get from Scripture, but there is so much that God chooses to leave unrevealed to us. There are certain things that will only be revealed on the other side of eternity. And the thing is, we need to be like Job, and we need to persevere. One question is, well, how did he do it then? I mean, going through all that he went through, how did he persevere? I think for him, it was simply that he had faith in God. He trusted in who God was. And that leads to our second point, and that's this. Have faith in the character of God. Have faith in the character. If you want to grow in patience, have faith in the character of God. Context is important, right? Have you ever told a story and someone didn't understand the context and it came out wrong? I remember one time before, when I was back as an intern at Evergreen, and I was going to be officiating someone's wedding, okay? And all of us played volleyball together, and so we were discussing volleyball, and this young lady who was going to, I was going to officiate the wedding, she's, you know, we're talking volleyball for a second, and then she goes, "So are you going to bring a date to our wedding?" And I said no. Okay, and so for me as a guy, the discussion's over, and I get back into volleyball. Okay, but for her, she's still thinking about this idea of dating, and so she thinks I'm talking about dating. And this is what I say: "You know, I need to practice a little more." Okay, so I'm thinking volleyball, she's thinking dating, and I go, "I need to work on my hitting, and maybe I'll go to the beach or something." And then she's like, "You said our eyes are getting wide," and she's like, "This is our pastor," and right, and finally we kind of figure out what was going on, but the context is really important, right? And James here is offering context, okay, at the very end of the passage. If you're the reader of James' letter and you're suffering, do you think there was a struggle with what James is saying? Okay, they're suffering, and rather than hear God is going to make everything better, God's going to take away all your problems, he says be patient. And I know I don't want to hear things like, be like the prophets who gave up their lives, or be like Job, who is the poster boy of suffering. And maybe even the thought crossed their mind, if not their lips, where is God in all this? Why not come back now? Why not make my problems go away? God, if you are so loving and so powerful, then why am I suffering? Imagine you're starving and a rich person comes to you And they don't give you food, but instead they tell you that it's quite possible to be hungry and joyful. And they even give you examples of those who are hungry and joyful to live by. Maybe in your mind you're thinking, why don't you just buy me lunch? You know, why don't you just give me a meal? And I think that the people here might be thinking the same thing. Why doesn't God just alleviate my struggles? And I think we've all thought that. God, I've been praying so many years for my mom to get saved, and she still will have nothing to do with God. God, I've been suffering physically for decades. Why haven't you done anything about it? I think if James closed the passage in the middle of verse 11, maybe that would be the thought on the readers. But James, in his wisdom, offers a concluding phrase that offers the context within which we understand the whole passage. And he says this, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So lest they think that God is indifferent or cruel, James reminds them of this truth. God is compassionate and merciful, and this is the context. By that I mean compassion and mercy are the truths that define the rest of the passage. If they want to understand patience, the coming of Christ, steadfastness, the prophets, the Job, they have to see them in light of God's compassion and mercy. Imagine you're reading a story of these horribly abusive parents. Can you imagine a father sitting by and watching a child suffer and doing nothing about it? Watching others inflict pain and not raising a hand to stop it? Can you imagine a father listening to the screams of the child and not helping out? Now change the context. Imagine they're in a doctor's office, and in love, the father lets a child suffer through chemotherapy, knowing that it's their child's best chance of survival. Context changes everything. I know for my wife and I, when we discipline our children, one of the things we try to do is put it within the context of love. Right? We tell them that we discipline them not because we hate them or that we're angry, but because we love them. And the Bible says this is the way that we keep them from going wayward. And though they may not understand it, for us, we try to keep discipline within the context of love. And I think that's what James is doing here. He wants them to understand their suffering in the context of God's compassion and mercy. To understand this passage rightly, you have to see it in light of who God is. They are suffering, but in their suffering, they're being blessed by God, and he's doing a good work in their lives. Last year, when my wife and I lost a child in the adoption process, one thing I remember telling myself often was, I have to believe this is an act of love by God, because that is his character and he cannot do any other to my life. I have to believe that. James is reminding his suffering readers of the same truth. Not despite their sufferings, God is compassionate, but in their sufferings, God is manifesting his compassion and mercy because it is impossible for him to do otherwise. That is part of his nature and his character. Have you thought about that for your life? At the beginning of the message, I said, well, why don't you think of some area of suffering or some area of difficulty? Have you thought that it's because God loves you? And what you're going through must be for your good because God's character won't allow otherwise? James here chooses to specifically focus on mercy and compassion. One commentator says, full of compassion translates a word used only here in the New Testament and perhaps coined by James himself. It literally means many bowed, reflecting the Hebrew idiom that spoke of the bowels or stomach as a seat of emotion. To say that God is many bowed is to affirm that he has an enormous capacity for compassion. And I think the mercy then is kind of the living out of that, not just his feelings towards of affection, but he's going to do something about it. I think, of course, the first and most important implication of this is the gospel itself. God's compassion and mercy allow us to know salvation. The Bible often frames salvation within the context of compassion and mercy. In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, in referring to the sovereignty of God in salvation, it says, he will have mercy on whom we have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. In Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, it describes the forgiveness of the Lord as, I had mercy on you. And I think compassion and mercy help us to understand our salvation better and help us to appreciate God all the more. One is it reminds us of our rebellion. One thing in Scripture that is clear is that we don't deserve mercy. The one thing we deserve is wrath. Right? And that's because God created every single one of us. And he created us to live for him in joyful obedience. It's supposed to be this amazing relationship. But what happens is sin enters the world, and all of us are sinners by nature and by action, and we live in rebellion to God. The Bible says that God will not put up with that rebellion forever. But at some point he will judge. And every rebel who doesn't know forgiveness will receive his just wrath and eternity in hell. Okay, so what have I deserved for my life? I mean, what do I deserve for my life? What have I earned? God's wrath. And so what does this tell me? That my only hope is if there's this divine intervention, if God himself intercedes. And what's important then is I need God's mercy and compassion. And I think for me, I think why this makes me appreciate God all the more is I realize that God didn't look down on me like I was this cute, cuddly guy that needs salvation and then send his son. The Bible doesn't describe that way. When we think of compassion, we think of, you know, seeing orphans in Africa. My heart bleeds for them. How can I do something? You see a puppy on the street. I have compassion. I'm going to reach out to them. But the Bible says it's different. It's more like we were rebels trying to overthrow our king. We were haters of God. We were indifferent towards God. Less than God reaching down towards orphans who needed a father and were reaching up to him. It's more like God reaching down to a murderer, right? Someone who maybe murders your family and then wants mercy. And that's us. And his mercy and compassion help me appreciate all the more God's faithfulness. It too reminds us of our helplessness, right? I need mercy because I can't do anything on my own. I need mercy because salvation is not mine apart from the grace of God. I need mercy. What does Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 say? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So God is merciful. And so what does he do? He sends Jesus Christ. Not just to live among us, but to actually die for us. He went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in my place. Can you even imagine? Here it is. I'm the sinner. I've stored up a life of wrath. I deserve it. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's trade places. I'll give you my righteousness and you can be a child of God. I will take your sin and suffer God's wrath in your place. And because I put my faith in Christ, I can now have forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of my sins. And this tells me about the amazing salvation I have in Christ. It makes me appreciate the mercy of God. Let me offer you two more ways that God's compassion and mercy mean that we are blessed. The first is, it means that we are blessed because God is doing a good work in our lives in this world. Okay, his compassion and mercy mean God is doing a good work in our lives in this world. James here talks about steadfastness, but remember the first time James talks about steadfastness. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Same word. James argues that steadfastness is part of God's growth process in which he addresses our sin and increases our faith. This is what happens to Job. Right? God uses this trial to bring him to a place where, as Douglas Moo says, he finally learned his lesson about the majesty and sovereign goodness of God. Because all these things happen to Job. Okay, and he begins to question God, and finally God almost in a sense has enough, and he begins to talk about who he is and about his majesty. And the end result is Job then says this. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay, so Job goes through this trial and the result is refined faith, a greater understanding of God, and a deeper humility. God used the most painful things in the world to bring him to a greater place of faith. This is the somewhat painful reality of life. God uses suffering to grow us. How is this compassion and how is this mercy? God is freeing us from what is most dangerous, our sin, and giving us what we most need, greater faith. Sin is what devastates, and faith is what carries us. What suffering has God brought into your life? What difficult person do you wish was gone? What situation brings you the most grief? Now, have you thought about this, that God in his compassion and mercy has brought that into your life because he has no choice but to do your good, to do things for your good? Do you realize that he's pursuing in you what you so often would not pursue on your own, the sanctification of your own soul? So whereas you would want a comfortable life, God has so much bigger plans for you that he's brought suffering into your life to change and transform you. I've shared often about Johnny Erickson Tada. She's one of the heroes of my faith. And she's a woman who, as a young woman, she broke her neck and has been a lifelong quadriplegic. But her suffering hasn't ended there. Recently, she's been in chronic pain. She was diagnosed with cancer. And when I read her testimony, like at some point, I'm like, really, God? I mean, is enough enough? Quadriplegia would be more than any of us can imagine. And yet there's more suffering in life. And yet recently she wrote this in an article. For more than 10 years now, I have dealt with chronic pain, very unusual for a quadriplegic like me. Piled on top of my quadriplegia, at times it seems too much to bear. So I went back and I reexamined my original views on divine healing to see what more I could learn. What I discovered was that God still reserves the right to heal or not to heal as he sees fit. And rather than try to frantically escape the pain, I relearned the timeless lesson of allowing my suffering to push me deeper into the arms of Jesus. I like to think of my pain as a sheepdog that keeps snapping at my heels and drives me down the road to Calvary, where otherwise I would not be naturally inclined to go. I mean, think about that. Think about what she's gone through, and she's reaching the point where if it means I trust God more, I'm okay with it. If it means I'm gonna love him more, then thank you, God, for the suffering that I'm going through. So the compassion and mercy mean that God is doing a good work in your hearts in this world. But the second idea is this. It means that we're blessed because God has even more in store for us in the next world. God has more in store for us in the next world. Because God's compassion and mercy define the whole passage, it gives the coming of Christ its context. Remember the very first verses? He talks about the coming of Christ. And there might be the temptation to think, well, he's just talking about judgment, right? He's just going to judge me for my life and reward or take away reward. But I think this idea of compassion and mercy remind us of the blessings of the coming of Christ. That at some point, Christ will return and make things right. We spent a lot of time discussing this last week, but there should be in us a longing for heaven when sin is no more and when God makes right this world. Think about Job. His blessing wasn't just spiritual, but physical as well. Okay, if you remember at the end of the story, Job receives back everything he lost and more. Remember, he kind of receives a new family, right? It says his daughter's the most beautiful in the land. He receives more cattle and all these things. And this doesn't mean, obviously, that if you're steadfast, you receive cattle and beautiful daughters. But I think what he's talking about is it becomes a type of the end time blessings when Jesus will return and make things right. God will bless you. I know many of you are suffering in ways I can't comprehend. Maybe it's lifelong pain. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe you've been through a divorce. But I know my suffering. But more importantly, I know this. I know Christ is coming back and he will make things right. Ultimately, we should strive for contentment and to take joy in what God is doing. But there should be this godly discontentment that longs for the coming of Christ when he makes things right. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, come, Lord, come. Maranatha. Does eternity bring you any comfort right now? Some of you are young, right? You're junior high school, college. And you don't think much about dying, but you should long for heaven. I'm excited for our Lamplighters is our young mom's Bible study. And This semester, one of the ladies that's going to come share is this lady named Lori Lamb. And she has terminal liver cancer. And my wife knows her, and I've had a chance to meet her recently. And she has three fairly young kids. I think the oldest is in junior high. So my mind swirls with what that would be like. Okay, to know I'm gonna die. My kids are young. You know, I feel like I'm supposed to have this whole life ahead of me. And yet, she's one of the more joyful people I've met. I spoke at a retreat that she was at this summer, and she was thanking me for my sharing. And the thing that was most encouraging to her was the gospel. Probably the simplest lesson we learn. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know the gospel, and that was the thing that brought her the most hope and encouragement. And to me, she becomes the picture of this steadfastness for the same reasons that James says it's a good thing. God's doing a good work in her now, and God's promising her heaven. Here's an example of God's work in her heart now. She wrote this: "So much has happened since that day, but probably the biggest thing is that we are learning, at first a bit unwillingly, but now much more humbly, to be submitted to the perfect will of God in our lives. This is the wisest choice for us to make if we are wanting to please Him. The hardest part of this process has been surrendering what I thought my future would be like. Things like growing old with Peter, celebrating the kids' milestones in everyday times, seeing what interesting people they will become, growing in my relationship with God, enjoying old friends and meeting new ones. Tough things to lay down for sure. But as I am learning to release my grasp on the things I hold so tightly and think that I control but cannot, my hand is more open to receive the blessings that God may return back to me or replace with something even better." She's also an example, too, to me of just hoping in the day to come. And when she was at the retreat, she kind of shared a bit about her testimony. And one of the things that really stuck out to me was that she said, you know, "I want to stay and I want to be a wife and a mom and this and that, but I also long for heaven. And I look forward to being there with my Savior." And so in her words, she said, you know, "If God were to heal me and I can stay and live, that would be great. If I go home to be with the Lord, that's great. Either way, I win." Okay, so when you can say that, either way, I win, I die and I go to heaven, I stay here, either way I win, that's when eternity is touching your heart. That's when you're longing to be with your Lord. And that's why when it's bringing you patience and endurance in this world. One last application point before I close. How can you apply what you're learning? I mean, Christ will return and make things right. He is doing a good work in your life. He is compassionate and merciful. Those are facts, and you cannot change them. So what's the difference between you and me and maybe someone like Johnny or Lori? The difference is faith. They have what you and I are so often missing, faith in our great God. In other words, you and I can say God is faithful. We can say God is compassionate and mercy. But do we believe in the depths of our hearts that the suffering that He has brought into our lives is for our good? My wife and I were talking this week about counseling and how do you counsel someone who's going through tragedy. And we were just kind of discussing things. But one of the things we kind of left on, and this is part of it, all biblical counseling, is providing hope. And then he says, you know, I think we just point them towards the character of God. You know, what does it mean to encourage someone to believe in a great, loving, compassionate, and merciful God? But it means encouraging their faith. Michael Kelly talks about the link between faith and patience this way. He says, "I suppose that we might just decide to be patient, to will ourselves past our frustration. But I think we all know that won't last. You decide to be patient, and you know what? It doesn't happen fast enough. So you find yourself frustrated at how long it's taking you to be patient. But patience, like any of the other fruit of the Spirit, is rooted in faith. Think of it this way. What does a person of true patience communicate to those around them about what they believe? They communicate a belief in a sovereign God who is readily involved in even the most mundane areas of life. They communicate a trust that this God is orchestrating events for their good, even when those events seem haphazard and chaotic. They communicate an appropriate view of themselves, that their agenda and schedule is actually not the most important thing in the universe. They communicate an openness to divine interruption, believing that they might join God in some unexpected way for some unexpected work on behalf of the gospel. And finally, they communicate that they believe in the enduring patience of God, who instead of being frustrated with us, continues to love us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. For me today, the exhortation is not just to be patient, it's to believe." And I would give you the same exhortation. Don't just leave your thinking, "I need to be patient." Leave your thinking, "I need to have a greater faith. I need to believe and who my God is. Let me close with one last illustration. I've shared about Johnny and Lori and about just their encouragement to me and to my life. But there's one more woman I thought her testimony would be encouraging to share. And her name is Laura Story. So I'm going to have the worship team come up and prepare. But if you remember last week, we had a song at the end that was called Blessings. Okay? And it talks about what it means to see blessings within the difficulties of life. She wrote this: We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. She says, because what if blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? You know, she wrote this when her husband was struggling with sickness. And this is what she says. She says, the song that I did 3 to 4 years ago happened right after my husband went through surgery for brain tumor. So a lot of the ideas that I was writing about then were very fresh, about how do we worship in the midst of trials. So fast forward in a few years, a lot of things have changed. A lot of things have gotten better with his health, and a lot of things have not. We pray for God to bless us, but what does it look like when I spend four or so years praying for healing for my husband that never comes? I feel like we've kind of gotten to a place of having to make a choice. Are we going to judge God based on our circumstances that we don't understand, or are we going to judge our circumstances based on what we know to be true about God? Not that I choose the right thing every day, but I'm learning that every morning when I wake up to choose to trust God. And that's what blessings is about. It's just considering that maybe the blessings is actually found in the absence of the things that I'm praying for. No one wants a brain tumor. But even though this situation is definitely nothing that we would ever have asked for or prayed for, there has been a depth of intimacy with the Lord that I'm not sure I would have ever known apart from such a hard road that we've walked. And in the end, I've learned to cling to that old rugged cross all the more, and I truly can say that I'm a blessed person. As the worship team leads us in this song, I hope that you'll think deeply about the words and what it means to be blessed through the trials of life.